Please. Paul's primary purpose is apologetic, not at all to mean that he's apologizing for anything. The word in theological circles means to make a defense of his faith and actions in the face of those who have made accusations against him, these false teachers that had infiltrated the church at Corinth, Greece. They were questioning Paul's motives, his ministry, his personal integrity, whether he was actually an apostle or not. The guy was ragged on all the time. He had his critics, and yet he was an apostle chosen by the will of God. Some people just refused to acknowledge spiritual authority. The same thing happened in Jesus' time, in King David's time before him. We struggle sometimes in the whole area of submission. But I think it all starts with submission to the known will of God. If I can submit to Him and His headship, His rulership over my life, everything else should be a piece of cake. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul had warned the Corinthians about being unequally yoked with these unbelieving false teachers. Be careful who you listen to. I think that's an age, we live in an age where discernment is sadly lacking today. Just because people are on TV does not mean that their spiritual teaching is profitable. Amen. Be careful. Well, how can I tell false teaching from true? Can you match it up with Scripture? I'm always suspect, right off the bat, if they're not teaching verse by verse through God's Word, I wonder why in the world are they picking and choosing portions of Scripture all over the Word when it wasn't written that way? That's red flag number one. But as you pray about it, the Holy Spirit will give you discernment. If they're preaching, if you hear the word money in the first 5 minutes, just turn it off. Turn it off. It tells you what their motives are and what they're after. They're not interested in your salvation. They're interested in you keeping their TV ministry going. So be careful. This is an age where you and I must be discerning. And certainly not yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. Don't send your money to those guys on TV just because they have a nice hairdo, sound charismatic, or they have less gray hair than you do. That's not a good reason to support a ministry. Are they teaching the Word of God in context? Are they humble? Do they live humbly, or are they running around in their Learjets looking for you to pay for their next vacation to Borneo? Be discerning. The false teachers that had infiltrated the church at Corinth in Paul's absence had done much damage. They were told by Paul here that don't cooperate with those guys. They're really servants of Satan despite their charm and their persuasion. Don't become unequally yoked with them, because to do so is to open a door wide for Satan in your life. And he will destroy the harmony, the unity within the fellowship. Satan always works through division. Never let him use you to do that. Division starts by listening to slander or gossip, usually. And then that colors your opinion of someone else because you've listened to it. You're already tainted. You're already contaminated. You can't listen to that. Don't be unequally yoked with those that will do the work of Satan. Just walk away from that. Say, I'm sorry, we're talking about somebody who's not here. We're talking about them in disparaging terms, and the Bible forbids us to do that. Let's not do that. And if they persist, do not be unequally yoked together with them that undermine, that destroy the harmony, the peace. We should walk in humility, in gentleness, in grace, but especially in light of God's truth. Well, Paul concludes this whole section here with where the chapter break has been misplaced by Dr. Stephen Langton, who did it in about the year 1332. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. There were no chapter and verse divisions in the original letters that Paul wrote. They're handy for helping us to navigate our way through the Bible, but this is not a good place to put a chapter break. Verse 1 of chapter 7 really concludes the first several chapters that Paul was trying to share with the disciples. This whole idea of a ministry of reconciliation that goes all the way back to the middle of chapter 5. We've been reconciled to God. We should be reconciled to each other. There shouldn't ever be any outstanding issues between Christians. You should be gracious, loving, forgiving, humble. When necessary, go to a person that you've offended, or if somebody has offended you, go and try to make that right with them one-on-one. Don't go to somebody else about them. Well, I'm afraid I can't talk to them or they wouldn't listen. So you're willing to commit the sin of slander and gossip and use that as an excuse? The Bible says if a brother's offended, you go to him. If you fear that you've offended somebody else, then go to him. Make it right. But stop using the excuse that, well, I'll go and talk to so-and-so about a third party that's not there. People often try to engage pastors in that. Well, pastor, I got a problem with so-and-so, and I like to stop. I have very short counseling appointments in my office. People come and say, what should I do? So-and-so is a problem. I'll just stop them right in their tracks and say, you know, we're not going to get into slander and gossip. Bible's crystal clear. You got a problem with so-and-so? Go to so-and-so. Do you have another question? Counseling appointments are efficient in my office. I ask people, they tell me what the problem is. That usually takes 55 minutes of a 60-minute counseling session. In the remaining 5 minutes, when I actually get a chance to say something, I'll ask them, what does the Bible say about it? And they will usually know what the Bible says about it. They're just not doing it. And I'll tell them, then do it. So my part of the counseling session is very short. Very short. The Word of God is meant to be put into practice. We know these things. We must do these things as Christians. And that's what Paul is saying. He has just referred to three precious promises that had come to them. Paul paraphrases, and that's permissible to do so, several quotations out of the Old Testament. He quotes out of Leviticus, a portion of Scripture that was aimed at the nation of Israel. He quotes out of Isaiah, and he quotes out of 2 Samuel, promises given all of them to the nation of Israel, either in going into exile. And then, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, Paul says, now all of these promises apply to you, the church. I hear so many Christians say, well, I don't read the Old Testament because I don't think it's germane. We're no longer under the law. Did you know there's a whole lot more in the Old Testament than just law? How much of the Old Testament is the Word of God? Doesn't Peter say that all Scripture is God-breathed and is suitable for correction and reproof and training in righteousness and doctrine? Study the Old Testament. If you struggle with its understanding its context, get yourself a study Bible. Any good study Bible will give you, before each of the books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, a bit of an overview telling you the historical situation, the culture, who the author was, when it was written, and to whom it was written, and how it was received. It's very simple. Once you don't have to have a degree in history, but a little appreciation for the context is sometimes very helpful. Well, he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, the ones listed for us just before, starting there in the second half of verse 16, he says, since we have these precious promises, and what are they? Well, go back up to verse 16, the second half again. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people, God promises. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate from the world in which you live, is what is implied here. He quotes from another place and says, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's a call to personal purity. Let's not be dismissive of that. I think there is too little preaching of holiness today in the churches. We seem to have strayed far from that foundational principle that God is a holy God and He expects us to be holy. That means holy in our conduct, our thought life, what we watch on TV and computer screens. Being careful of these things. I'm concerned about how quickly dismissive Christians can be. Whoops, I let a cuss word come out of my mouth, and they'll blow it off with some flippant statement. Oh, excuse my French. That should never come out of the mouth of a Christian, okay? And then to blow it off dismissively like, oh, excuse my French. It's not French, it's filth. They both start with the F. You've got that part of it right, but let's not excuse it as some foreign language. It should be a foreign language to Christians. It shouldn't ever be spoken by us. If you have a problem with cussing, you have a spiritual problem. If you have a problem with lust, if you have a problem with pornography, these are spiritual problems. If you have a problem with an addiction, whatever it might be, some people it can be coffee, and somehow we're more tolerant of the addiction to coffee than cocaine. In fact, somebody told me one time that coffee was Christian crack. I don't know about that. I've never tried to inject coffee, but I understand that we tend to excuse one addiction and accept another. We tend to condemn one, but our own aren't quite as bad as anybody else's. An addiction is wrong. You're to be addicted to the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word, and that alone. If coffee or drugs or what you're watching, if that's a problem, it needs to be dropped. It's just plain and simple. We serve a holy God. Always be looking for personal application of God's Word when you read it, please. Always pray before, as you're reading, God, what are you trying to say to me about this? Not my spouse, not my next door neighbor, mom and dad, sister and brother. What is God, what are you trying to say to me? What lessons do I need to learn out of this? Always be looking for the personal application of biblical verses and ask God to show you how to apply it to your life. Can I just share with you some of the original language in verse 1 because it is so powerful. Since we have these promises. The NIV says, dear friends, bad translation. The word is agapetoi, which is plural. The root is agape, God's love. Best way to translate that? Beloved. I'm loved by God, it reminds me. When I hear the word agapetoi, see the original, or here translated, dear friends, the King James is much better at translating that, beloved. It reminds me that I'm loved of God and He expects me to be loving towards other people. Some of us have received the love of God freely enough, but we tend to be legalistic with each other. When you don't measure up to my standards, I feel the freedom to condemn you. That's ungodly. It's unbiblical. And yet, we are goaded along in our flesh by Satan sometimes, who reminds us that, hey, I may know something that somebody else doesn't know, and I need to point that out to them, how ignorant they are. We're all ignorant, aren't we? Good grief. What is God's IQ? What's yours? That should cause a little bit of humility. Humility is in short supply in the church today. It was in Paul's time in Corinth. The Corinthian believers, they were a part of a big cosmopolitan town. It was known for its statues and temples. It was also known for its idolatry, immorality. You could get anything in Corinth. And you know what the saying was in Corinth? What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Paul's telling the church, you come out from amongst that and be separate. That's what the root of the word holy means. Separated from the world. I don't think like the world. I don't act like the world. I saw an interesting study done by the AARP magazine here a couple of months ago. And they said they had this whole issue on happiness. And it's fascinating to me how the world sees happiness. But they made a couple of good points. In one of them that really caught my attention, and this isn't a Christian publication, and it wasn't a Christian point of view, but they said, the people that are happiest watch less than an hour of television a day. Amen. Who knew? Amen. The rest of the time, you're a zombie. You're a TV zombie. You sit there with drool coming down the corner of your mouth and your mouth wide open, and you watch whatever Satan throws at you. Here's the problem. I don't mind the programming so much as the commercials anymore. I find them plumb offensive. There are things on commercials that should not be there. There's stuff that pops up and I've got to cover my eyes. Wouldn't it be neat if they had a TV station with no commercials? I always figured that's what the mute button was for anyway. Just hit the mute button, go get a sandwich, come on back. I will not allow the world to program me. Think about it, the TV is paid for by and large by advertisers that are trying to sell you something. And they lead you to believe that you need this to be happy, you need that to be happy, you need to buy this latest gizmo or that to be happy. No, AARP I think has it right, the happiest people that they had profiled were the people that watched the least amount of TV, because those people have no interest in the things of the world. We are not of the world. In the world, yes, not of the world. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. That is reflexive use of the Greek verb there. It's in the middle voice. That means we are a co-participant in the action. Let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Why did he mention those two areas of life? The outward and the inward. Because we tend to be like Pharisees. We're concerned about outward appearance more than we're concerned about the things that go on in our hearts. We tend to clean up the outside like a good Pharisee does. We tend to impress people on Sundays. But sometimes we tolerate stuff on our inside that should not be there. Slander. Gossip. Impure thoughts. We tend to not take captive those things. But Paul says, you cleanse yourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Some people say, well, I am the way I am, and if God wants me different, God has to change me. Well, then they're ignorant of this scripture that says we have that responsibility. I have a responsibility. God is not going to turn off the TV set for you. You will have to do that, or somebody who loves you will have to do that. Cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates not only the outward, but the inward. Perfecting or bringing to completion. Holiness out of reverence for God. Now that's an interesting verb. Perfecting. Present tense, which means continuous and ongoing action. Active voice, which means only you and you alone can do the action. And it's a participle that encourages you to continuously continue doing this. Perfecting over time through a lifestyle of practice. Holiness out of reverence for God. James puts it this way. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We're not only cleanse ourselves from the contamination of the body, the flesh, but also the spirit. We as believers are very cognizant of the sins of the flesh, those sins that are done outwardly and that seem to permeate our culture increasingly today. And yet how often we fail to even notice the much more dangerous sins of the spirit, like gossip or fault finding or laziness or cynicism. I remember that Jesus chastised the Pharisees on several different occasions for being more concerned about outward appearances, ritual and religion, than the bigger internal issues of justice and mercy. Matthew 23:23 is a perfect example. Well, Paul's reminding us here that while our outward appearance may be quite presentable, what's on the inside? What's on the inside? Is there bitterness? Is there rage? Is there malice? Is there peace? Is there patience and kindness? What about the grudges we keep? What about the anger that rises up within and we tolerate? What about the jealousies, the envy, the gossip, the catty, critical spirit, the wrong perspectives that we sometimes adopt that need to be corrected? Well, Paul is reminding us that you're going to have to be corrected constantly. Perfecting, continuously continuing to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. The Holy Spirit of God should be convicting us. Jim, you need to change. Jim, you need to learn and grow. Because when I'm allowing the Holy Spirit of God to show me where I need to learn and grow and change, I'm not nearly as critical of you. Can I tell you, I have a full-time job taking care of me. You don't need to be my Holy Spirit. I got one. I don't need to be your Holy Spirit. You got one as well. Listen to that voice, that gentle nudging that reminds you that we have not arrived. We need to be loving and gracious and kind. We're told, we're commanded in Ephesians, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. When's the last time you did that? Build up, encourage, edify. And Paul's going to share with us here a few motivations in this chapter as to why we should do that, when and how we should do that. But what Paul is saying is, Corinthians, deal with the whole man, inside and outside. Be a complete and mature and growing Christian that keeps this stuff at the foot of the cross. that keeps itself humble and pure, undefiled. Deal with the whole man, inward and outward. Paul would later write the church at Thessalonica, Greece, and said, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I remember what John had to say in those little epistles that bear his name in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So this should be a lifelong pursuit of you and I perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's your job. You have to do that. Well, how can I do that, Pastor Jim? We've already talked about one way. Spend a little less time in front of the TV. That's a good idea. If you're tempted to watch the TV, then say, I will, every minute of TV I watch, I will spend in prayer or the reading of God's Word. For some of you, that means you're going to have to pray and read God's Word 8 hours a day. Be careful of how much TV you watch, but make sure your life should be one of balance. Is there anything more important than the pursuit of the holy? The pursuit of God? Is there anything more pressing in your life than pushing through whatever busyness is necessary to touch the hem of His garment? Oh, in that place. I mean, how do you touch the hem on somebody's garment without being on your knees? That requires humility. Humility. In short supply today. Humility is simply seeing God for who He really is and seeing you for yourself for who you really are. That will always result in humility. And that's not a bad thing. I know that I am a wretch saved by grace. Has that dawned on you yet? If you know that I'm a wretch saved by grace, it should prompt feelings of sympathy. Poor Pastor Jim. It should prompt sympathy for my wife. She has to live with that guy. As imperfect as he is. Now, we can either set ourselves up to be everybody's critic in the church, or maybe we can be obedient to Scripture and say, how about we just say those things that build up and encourage and edify? At the risk of offending my wife, let me brag on her for just a second. I can go out and mow the grass, something that some of you go, and what's the big deal? Well, I hate it. Maybe you like it. God bless you. I'll pray for you. There's something dysfunctional about you. Why do the weeds grow and the grass doesn't? Why is it that weeds grow faster than the grass? This is a sinful, fallen world. I don't like dealing with it, especially in my front lawn. But when I do, my wife comes out and she gives me a glass of water. And she says, good job, honey. And she pats me on the back. Always puts a smile on my face. Now, I know I don't do a better job mowing the lawn than anybody else. Not as good a job as an 8-year-old kid with a beat-up lawnmower could do, most likely. But that word of encouragement blesses me. Ladies, can I give you a hot tip for today? Write this one down and you will never regret it. Make sure you give your husband one attaboy a day. You want a husband that thrives? Just one attaboy. You'll get mileage out of that like your car will never get. Okay? You want a happy wife is a happy life? Guys, make sure that you give your wife just one attagirl a day. Just say, good job, honey. You're so pretty. Thank you for making dinner. That was the most magnificent dinner. It came out of a can. Good can. Good dinner. But you worked magic with it, honey. Nobody can serve Boyardee like you can, honey. Give them something, because everybody I know of thrives on encouragement. Why? Because life is discouraging. I do not need any more discouragement on my plate. How about you? How about we reverse the trend in this sinful, fallen world and start saying those things that build up and encourage and edify? Paul will talk about that more here in just a second, because he nourishes my heart. As he reminds me of what my illustration is, this whole issue of cleanliness. That's a funny one. How many of you take baths? Can I see your hands for just a second? You like baths? Did you know that bathing used to be outlawed? It really was. In fact, I found that in, get this, in 1842, the first bathtub was denounced as a, quote, luxurious and democratic vanity. Boston made it unlawful to bathe except by a doctor's prescription. What? In 1843, this is true, this is absolute. In 1843, Philadelphia made bathing illegal between November 1st and March 15th. Okay, we've come a long way, baby. We're taking baths now. We're obsessed with cleaning the outside, but how obsessed with are we cleaning the inside? Jesus says that's more important. That's more important. Sometimes us Calvary Chapel pastors get disparaged. Well, you guys, you get in the pulpit and you wear your t-shirts and your flip-flops and your cutoffs and your whatever else. Yeah, and? Does that make me a holier person if I wear a three-piece suit? If you want me to wear a three-piece suit that badly, you buy me one. Okay? And if it fits, I will wear it. It won't fit for longer than 6 months, but that's because I'm a growing boy. You're not really concerned about my wearing suits, are you? They don't show up in the mail. You don't care about that because you already know what Paul said. The outside, that's one thing. Oh, it's on the inside. That's everything. That is everything. I want my insides to please God. I am less concerned with a physical appearance than I am what goes on the inside of a person. That's where quality time pays off in friendships. You get to know people. I used to have a friend of mine I played guitar with professionally eons back, and he was blind, but one of the best piano players I ever heard in my life. That guy could play jazz and honky-tonk and rock and roll piano like nobody I ever heard. And he was blind. He was born blind. And after we hung out for a while in the band, you know, some of these things are pretty impersonal. You get hired on by contract. You do your job and stuff like this. But after a while, this guy came up to me and he said, I'd like to know what you look like. I've heard you now for several weeks. I'd like to know what you look like. And I said, okay. And he says, I have to touch you to do that. Now that kind of invades your personal space, doesn't it? Some guy, and he put his fingers on my face, starting at the hairline, and he worked his way down. It must have taken him a couple of minutes to do it, all my ears and my head and everything. And he's checking it out. He goes, thank you. Now I know what you look like. He knew the real me. He'd never touched me before. He knew the me that was on the inside. That's the advantage of being blind. You come in contact with things that other people can't see. You come in contact with the inner person. You hear them. And he'd been listening to my heart. He'd been listening to what came out of my mouth. And he wanted to see if what was on the outside matched up with it. Interesting. God make us blind to the things of importance to the world and give us eyes to see what is really important in the human next to us. Okay? We obsess in America with what's going on the outside. Can I tell you this? God does not care if you're 10 pounds overweight or not. God doesn't care if you have made 6 foot or not. He doesn't care. I'm not advocating abdication from personal hygiene. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying let's not neglect the inner man, which is of more importance and worth in God's eyes. Well, let's move on to verse 2 there. Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Do you hear Paul giving him an attaboy there? There was so much fault to be found in the church at Corinth. They were a group of mess-ups. And yet Paul says, You guys make me proud. He wrote the first letter to them. The historical context of that was church discipline. There was some major sin going on in your congregation, and Paul said, you need to deal with that definitively. And that was really a test for them, wasn't it? Would they be obedient to Paul's commands or not? And they became obedient to them, and they actually cast the guy out of the church. And Paul says, you guys make me proud. You dealt with the issues that I brought to your attention. Would to God that you and I would deal with the issues that God brings to our attention. The things in us that need to change. Where I need to learn and grow. We can always find fault with those around us. It is a far harder thing to let God examine our hearts and make them, we should come clean, so to speak, before Him. Paul had been accused falsely of exploiting the church, of being a fraud, unjust, destructive, the very things that these false teachers themselves were guilty of. Let's you and I be sure that we wrong no one, corrupt no one, exploit no one, as Paul said that he had done. But the encouragement that I see in verse 4, oh my, I have great confidence in you, I take great pride in you, I am greatly encouraged in all of my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. I think Paul said that under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit because that's how God felt towards him. I think this is how God feels towards you and I. I think that He loves us. I think that He's proud of us. I think that we've made tremendous progress as Christians. And God's saying, I have confidence in you. I'm proud of you. I'm greatly encouraged by your growth. Imagine putting a smile on the face of God where God would say to you and I, because of your obedience to my word, my joy knows no bounds. Imagine God saying that to Calvary Chapel Eastside. But this is how Paul felt towards his spiritual children. John felt the same way towards his. As you read the little epistles of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he's constantly describing them as my dear children, beloved of the Lord. He's proud of them. Jesus was the same way towards his sheep. You read that whole chapter of the Good Shepherd that we find in Gospel of John in chapter 15, and then he goes on to say, now I call you my friends. That's how God feels towards us. He's a God of encouragement. This whole passage there epitomizes God's feelings towards not just the church at Corinth, but Calvary Chapel Eastside. Quite frankly, it epitomizes how I feel about you guys. I love long-term relationships because you get a chance to see people learn and grow and change. We've got folks in this church where their kids were born in this church, and then I attended their high school graduations, and then I married them. I love those long-term relationships because I just see the growth that takes place in those families. The church is a long-term relationship. Can I tell you this? We're going to be living with each other for a very long time. Any issues that stand in the way of that fellowship need to be knocked down in this life, okay? You don't want to walk into heaven and go, man, I should have dealt with it down there. Man, I allowed division and Satan to tear up our unity, and you just called me to love them and just be good friends and enjoy long-term relationships. That's right. Love is not offended. You say, no, Pastor Jim, it says love is not easily offended. Learn Greek. The word easily isn't in the text. Isn't that something? Paul says love, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not offended. It's okay. So anytime somebody offends you, it should run off your back like water off a duck's back. Not a big deal. Love covers a multitude of sins. So I love you guys. Can I just say that? If I've ever offended you, love me past it. If you've ever offended me, I love you anyway. It's not a big deal. We're family. Family deals with this stuff. I remember as a teenager, if I went upstairs and heard something, oh, you're grounded, Jim. Yes. How many times did I hear that? I'd go upstairs and I'd slam the door. There, that'll show them. How juvenile. You ever do that with God? I'm not talking to you. Things didn't turn out the way I planned. You go upstairs and slam the door. You know what? You don't stop being your father's son or daughter just because you do that. We don't stop being family just because we do something irresponsible or rude or offending. We don't stop being family. We need to deal with that stuff, but we are family. Knowing that we'll spend eternity together, I don't want anything to hinder that fellowship down here. I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. But as Paul is encouraging his spiritual children here in verse 4 especially, when is the last time you encouraged your children? When's the last time you told your children, I have great confidence in you, I take great pride in you, I am greatly encouraged. In all of my troubles, my joy knows no bounds because of you. When's the last time we said that to our kids? We tend to criticize them a lot, but I think that children need encouragement every bit as much as adults do. If we need an attaboy once in a while, how much more our children? Our spiritual children go far in this church. In our men's group, whoever's leading the men's group, tell those men in your group sometime, I'm proud of you guys. Just say it. Just encourage them. Tell them, because of you, I take great pride in you. I have great confidence in you. Tell them that in the men's group. Ladies' groups, this is a good one for the ladies' groups. Tell them that I have confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged because of you. And because of you, my joy knows no bounds. Tell the ladies group that in Sunday school. I think the Sunday school teachers should tell the kids that from time to time. I've got such confidence in you guys. I believe in you guys. I take great pride in you guys. You make me proud. I'm greatly encouraged. Because of you, my Sunday school class, my joy knows no bounds. Well, let me just say it to you. I have confidence in you, Calvary Chapel Eastside. I take great pride in you. In you, I am greatly encouraged. And because of you and my call to this church, my joy knows no bounds. I think you're neater than grits. I think it would be a demotion for me to pastor any other church in Colorado Springs. So be that way with each other. Encourage each other. Bless each other. Husbands, wives, sons, and daughters. Encourage people. That's what God has called us to. Because what I find is that your kids never outgrow the need for affirmation. I got a 26-year-old daughter who needs constant affirmation. And so we tell her, you are such a great mom. You are such a neat, growing, thriving young lady. We are so proud of you. Our children, 26-year-olds, need it. I have a 30-year-old son, Luke, who just thrives, who beams, literally, when I give him an attaboy. When I tell Luke, you are such a good son, and pat him on the back, his face lights up. It's amazing. I have a 40-year-old son who is constantly fishing for affirmation. Your kids never outgrow the need for affirmation, but neither does your spouse or your mom or your dad. I know there's fault to be found in all of those people. They're sinful, fallen wretches just like you. What do you expect? Cut them some slack. Let's just be obedient to Scripture. Let's say the cup is half full instead of half empty. Let's see the good in people instead of the bad. Jesus seemed to be able to do that confidently all the time. Skip on down to verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, that is northern Greece, Paul said, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God who comforts the downcast. Boy, I highlighted that in my Bible. God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever before. This verse I really love. Know this, that if you're going through a hard season of life, know that God loves to comfort those who feel cast down. Praise God, the Father of all mercy, the God of all comfort, as Paul had said all the way back in chapter 1. But what amazes me is how did God lift Paul up again? By the coming of Titus. Titus was Paul's young protege. Titus was coming. I can just hear Paul going, "Oh, is there news from Corinth?" No, it's just Titus. It's just Titus. Paul was going through the ringer emotionally, spiritually, physically, inwardly and outwardly. And so God sent one of his own disciples to him, and that amazes me, because I find that God often ministers to us in unexpected ways, at unexpected times, using unexpected people. People that I had not anticipated would come. Sometimes we say, "Oh, I'm in such a pickle. Oh, I would just love it if like Billy Graham would call me up on the phone and give me a word of encouragement. Oh, I need to talk to the pastor. Oh, he can give me a word of encouragement." And we tend to be dismissive of others that might be God sent. Paul could have missed God by saying, "Oh, it's just Titus." Can I tell you something? Don't miss your Titus when God sends you somebody to encourage you, even if it's a son or a daughter or some child or somebody who is familiar to you. You go, "Oh, I've known that person forever," or that's just my wife, or "That's just my husband." Don't miss your Titus. They may be the son, the daughter, the friend, the co-worker, someone that you may not have thought had much to offer, but then they come and share with you something that really touches your heart, and they give you just the right words of encouragement, and you're blessed. But only if you're wise enough to listen. I wonder how many times we've missed God by being dismissive. "Oh, they can't help me." I remember when I was on staff at Costa Mesa, there was a lot of times we'd get phone calls, and they'd say, "Well, can I talk to Pastor Chuck?" "No. No, you can't. Can I help you with something?" "No, I really need to talk to Pastor Chuck." And I'm sitting online thinking, yeah, I'm sure he's got a different Holy Spirit than I have. I probably couldn't help you at all. He's probably reading a different Bible. You know, no, you're right. Nobody can help you but Pastor Chuck. But everybody wanted Pastor Chuck, Pastor Chuck, Pastor Chuck. And one time when we did baptisms out there at Pirates Cove, there's thousands of people out there getting baptized and 15 associate pastors out there, all of them wearing wetsuits except one. I didn't know how cold the water was in March off the coast of California. It's sub-zero. Polar bears are out there diving through that. So, and I was out there, and I was a skinny man at the time. I had no polar bear blubber to keep me warm out there. The rest of those guys had suits. And we're all baptized, and we were baptizing for hours and hours. We started like at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It's 6:30 at night. We're still baptizing. And I was baptizing this one, and the tide was coming in. And so my back was killing me after a while, and so I thought, well, if I time the waves just right, I can get them to just dip their knees a little bit, and the wave washes over, and they're baptized. My back, well, after 500 people, unless you baptize 500 people, you don't know what I'm talking about. So I was just timing the waves. God bless you. You know, next person. And I thought, "Jim, you are so smart. You are so slick." And then this one very large lady came out to be baptized, and I thought, "This is great, you know, and I just need to time the waves right, have her bend her knees a little bit," and here comes a big wave this time. A big set comes in, and I lost her. The wave came in, and I couldn't find her anymore. I gripped her nose and had her head, but she's gone. And in my mind's eye, I could just see tomorrow morning's headlines in the Orange County Register, you know, "Pastor drowns parishioner at Pirates Cove during baptism," you know. And I couldn't find her, and I'm groping around her, wondering, I can't find her, she's nowhere to be found. And then she pops up about 20 feet away, and she goes, "Whoa, I've been baptized!" Lady, you have no idea. When I finished everybody that was in my line, and all of the rest of us associate pastors, nobody was coming out to us. Chuck still had 500 people in his line. He still had 500 people in his line. Now, it's not that he was baptizing in different water or had a different Holy Spirit, but sometimes they just want to chuck, you know. That's fine. I just got to be baptized in the Jordan River. There's also, we can miss what God has for us by putting preconditions on who we will allow to bless us. Don't miss the Titus that God may send to you. Don't be dismissive that, oh, that's just so-and-so, a co-worker or a family member, a son or a daughter that doesn't know enough to tell me anything that I need to hear. Be open to God speaking through you, to you, through anybody of His choosing. Look at verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my first letter, Paul says, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it at the time. Paul had second thoughts. First letter was harsh. He had written it by the power of God's Holy Spirit, prompted by the Holy Spirit. But can I tell you what? When I write harsh letters, no one accepts them. No one receives them. Everybody wants to hear the nice stuff, but from time to time, a pastor has to say things that are corrective. And most times, I'll bet you, probably far better than 90% of the time, people do not receive correction or reproof from a pastor. Here's what they do. And our body language tells you everything you need to hear. They will not receive. I think that we need to be open to God's correction. Paul, at one time, actually had to correct the great apostle Peter. When some fellows had come up from the camp of James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Peter withdrew himself from fellowship with the Gentiles and all of a sudden was trying to get all chummy and Jewish with the guys that had come up from Jerusalem. And Paul rebuked him to his face. There are some times that pastors need to be corrected and rebuked. There are some times that God needs to take every one of us to the woodshed. I am thankful for His love and grace and mercy. Can I tell you, I am equally thankful for His correction. He does not tolerate things in me that need to go. Paul had dealt with them very harshly in the first letter, and he had second thoughts about that, but he wanted them to realize the only reason he'd written so strictly is because he loved them as a father. He was correcting them as a father. He regretted the situation that required him to write so harshly, but the letter had had its intended effect. Thus, it made Paul happy. Their sorrow didn't leave them bitter, defensive, or hostile, which is usually the response when I correct people. They get bitter, defensive, or hostile. But they didn't do that to Paul. They received his correction. Because Paul's letter led them to repentance. Can I tell you what? Anytime you need to be corrected, the proper response is repentance. Not defensiveness, not self-justification. Just come clean. I'm sorry, God, I blew it. I shouldn't have said this. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have been harsh. Whatever it is that God is dealing with you on, make sure that you don't become bitter. Don't be one who turns a back to correction or rebuke or reproof. And you need to think through just for a moment what your reaction is when you're corrected, rebuked, or reproved. If your reaction is anger or bitterness, defensiveness, hostility, it only proves that there's no repentance. Only attempted self-justification or an attempt to blame someone else or shift responsibility elsewhere. But Paul will tell us that God has a purpose in these things. Verse 9, yet now I am happy because, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. You want to highlight that, as God intended. That is the only proper response to correction, is humility and repentance. So that we were not harmed in any, you were not harmed. You were not harmed in any way by us. And verse 10 really stands out to me. Because godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I used to be involved in prison ministry many years ago, and I would go down to Florence and Canyon City, even CJC here, and many, many prisoners there were remorseful, but not repentant. They were sorry they got caught. They were sorry for the situation that led to whatever crime that they had committed. There was a lot of sorrow, but not many of them turned to the Lord in earnest repentance. That's what Paul means by this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. What is repentance? In its simplest form, it's simply a word that means to change direction. You were going left, now you go right. You were going ahead, now go backwards. You were going up, now go down, or vice versa. It just means to do a 180. It means to have a change of heart and mind, turning from sin to God. Contrary to popular belief, repentance is not an emotion. It's an action. You choose repentance. You choose the path of humility. Repentance is not an emotion. Godly sorrow always shows itself in repentance, confession, contrition, humility. And thus, that person experiences God's grace, His love, His mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. It's a God-centered sorrow over grieving the Holy Spirit of God through sin. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is a self-centered remorse over the painful consequences of sin, but without humility, without contrition, without confession or repentance. And because grace and forgiveness have not been sought or received, there tends to be self-justification, a blaming of others, anger, resentment, bitterness, defensiveness, and hostility. I saw all of that. In fact, that was the most common response I saw when I was doing prison ministry. Anger, defensiveness, self-justification, blaming others. Wasn't my fault. Vast difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. You see it best in how Peter handled his sin when he denied Christ and how Judas Iscariot handled his sin. You need to check the inside to see if it's godly repentance or just carnal regret. Sorrow with repentance alone is what brings change. Sorrow alone accomplishes nothing. Peter was sorry when he denied Christ, but he repented. Judas was sorry he betrayed Christ, but instead of repenting, he killed himself. We all need to learn, grow, and change. James puts it this way in a letter that is a difficult letter for me personally to read. In James chapter 4, in verse 1, he asks this question, "What causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Don't you want something and don't get it? You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you have on your good pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Oh my. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is writing to Christians. He's writing to you and I. "Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, the Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit He has caused to live in us envies intensely? But God gives us more grace." That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." What a blessed passage that is. Well, if we can look at verse 11 as we close out, this is what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. It was demonstrated by their obedience. By all of these things, we are greatly encouraged. Paul was delighted with their attitude. He was delighted with their change of behavior. He was delighted in the fact that they had listened to his correction and heeded it. They'd responded in meekness and humility. Oh, these things must have been cherished by Paul and greatly encouraging to him. The last paragraph, in addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, the friend that had taken the first letter to Corinth, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we have said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Do you see the humility in there? That's how they had received Paul's ambassador, Paul's emissary. So I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is a powerful chapter. It starts off throttling me by reminding me that I have a responsibility to respond to God's salvation. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's practical sanctification, isn't it? It's a cooperative effort between you and the Holy Spirit, and by which I grow into this faith that He's given me. Paul would write the Thessalonian believers and say, live a holy life. In 1 John, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Jude verse 20 would say, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up in the love of God. How? Feed yourself on the Word of God. Pray without ceasing. Fellowship with Christians. Play the praise and worship music. Engage in praise and worship. Don't treat it as a spectator sport when you come to church. Enter into praise and worship and be changed by it. That's where God does business. Because the Corinthians had received Paul's correction and admonition in humility and received his representative Titus in the same way, Paul wound up being greatly encouraged, filled with joy because of the conduct of his spiritual children. I think what God is saying in a nutshell to these guys is, you've repented of your sins, so purify yourselves and continue purifying yourselves from the pollution of the world. Now that you're saved, God is saying to Calvary Chapel Eastside, now go and make me proud. Act in love and grace and humility, and we'll all get through this thing together just fine. God is encouraging you today, live for Him. Live for Him. Exalt His holy name. Change your world and make it a better place. Dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, as Psalm 91 tells us to do, and all will be well. Let's stand together and close in song, shall we? He who has been forgiven much loves much. Are you a loving person? Are you kind and gracious and encouraging, or critical and catty and proud? God has called us to a very simple, childlike faith. It's up to us to exercise it. It's up to us to put into practice what He's told us this morning. Since we have these promises, dear friends, beloved, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Lord, You have done so much for us. You have washed and cleansed and purified each one of us from our sins. Father God, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know You, if there is anyone in this congregation this morning that doesn't have a personal relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that You would encourage them in their heart of hearts to pray this prayer this morning. God, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I know the wages of sin is death. Forgive me my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died to pay the penalty my sins deserved. You took my place on that cross. You died for me. I accept your sacrifice. You were buried but rose from the dead on the third day. I believe these facts. I surrender my life to you. Be my Lord and Savior, and I will serve you for the rest of my days. Keep me in your word, in prayer, and in fellowship. And by these things, make me strong, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's the day of salvation for those that were willing to pray that prayer. I don't want anyone to show up before the throne of God saying, Pastor Jim never told me. Pastor Jim never gave me the opportunity to get right or get saved. You've got that opportunity. We have so much to be thankful for as a church. Nothing more thankful for than our salvation in Him. We've been washed, cleansed, purified. Let's walk in that.